Tonight we'll be looking from verses 17 to 30. So I'll go ahead and read those for us. Philippians 2, verse 17 through 30. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Let's pray. So we're looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 to 30. If you've been here in previous weeks, basically, as I've had opportunity to preach, we've been working through Philippians, and we've just concluded a major section by Paul in this letter to the Philippians, major section of exhortation, of imperatives, do this. And it began back in verse 27 of chapter 1, where Paul exhorted the Philippians, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And that theme continued through chapter 2, where he said what that means for us, what it means for us to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, is to be united, to be humble, to look out for the interests of others rather than merely our own interests. And then he gave this great, glorious example of Christ and his humility and becoming a man and dying a shameful death on the cross on our behalf. And we've now concluded that section after Paul gives us one final exhortation not to grumble, not to complain, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And he now makes a transition. And he moves from exhortation to really what is just an explanation of travel plans. So what we see here is Paul basically saying, I'm in prison, Timothy's with me, and Epaphroditus, who the Philippians sent to Paul, he's with me. And here's what I'm hoping to do. While I'm writing this letter now, I'm going to finish this letter, send it with Epaphroditus back to you. As soon as I know what's going to happen to me, as to whether I'll be in prison for a while longer, whether I'll be executed, whether I'll be released, as soon as I know something about my condition, I'll also send Timothy. And then, eventually, I hope myself to go and be with you. So those are the three things, basically, Paul is saying here. I'm sending Epaphroditus now, I hope to send Timothy soon, and finally, I hope that I myself, too, will be able to come and visit you. But in saying all of that, Paul also gives us a wonderful glimpse into these three men, including himself, a wonderful glimpse into some godly characteristics in each of these. These three men exemplify characteristics that all of us should aspire to have in our own lives. And so what I want to do this evening is to walk through this passage and point out from Paul to Timothy to Epaphroditus the godly characteristics that Paul himself distinguishes in these men's life. And I hope that as we see them, our own hearts would be able to desire to pattern what we see. And as we see Christ exemplified in each of these men, I hope that our hearts too will be expanded in love for Christ, who's the perfect example of what these men exemplify. So in verse 17, well, here, let me lay out real quick. The three men, I'll say what each of them exemplifies, and then we'll begin with Paul. First, we see that Paul rejoices in sacrificial service to others. Paul rejoices in sacrificial service to others. Timothy, is genuinely concerned for others. And lastly, Epaphroditus risks his life for others. Rejoicing in service to others, genuinely concerned for others, risking your life for others. Those are the three things we'll see tonight. So first, Paul, in verse 17, he says, "Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." So when we read verse 17, the imagery might not be all that clear to us. Paul is talking about sacrifices. He's talking about drink offerings. He's talking about being poured out. What's foreign to us would have been very, very familiar in the first century. Whether you're Jew or Greek, this would have been a very familiar image, both in Greek religion and in Jewish ceremonial law. You would have a primary sacrifice that was laid on the altar, and that sacrifice would be burned. And as that sacrifice began to heat up and burn, they would take a vessel of wine, and they would dump it either on top of that sacrifice or off to the side. What Paul describes here is that drink offering, this wine being poured on top of a burning sacrifice on the altar. And if you've ever thrown water on something extremely hot, you know what sounds and what images that produces, right? A loud sizzling, shh, then you see some steam come up. It's evaporated almost immediately, depending on how hot the surface is. Well, that's the image here, is this drink offering being poured out on this burning hot sacrifice. And as soon as it hits it, psh, evaporated, steam, sizzling. That's the image Paul says here. This is, I'm the drink offering. I am being poured out in the service of your faith, he says to the Philippians. And what he's saying is I understand my calling. My calling is to pour myself out in service to the church. And so far, for me, that means imprisonment and beatings and a lot of other really difficult things. I am being poured out as a drink offering over a burning sacrifice. And Paul says, in that, I rejoice and I share my joy with you, Philippians. So Paul rejoiced that his life repeatedly was a drink offering being poured out in service to the church. And he rejoices in that. And that would be impossible for us to understand if we didn't know something about the way that Paul viewed the sovereignty of God. And we get a glimpse into that into verse 19 and also verse 23. Paul says in verse 19, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." Then in verse 23, he says, "I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming shortly." This is what Paul's saying. As soon as I know that I'm going to be okay, I'm going to send Timothy, and I hope to send him, meaning I hope that I'm going to be okay, and I hope in the Lord Jesus that when I find out I'm okay, I'll send Timothy. But you see where his hope is. His hope is not that he's going to be released from prison. His hope is not that he's going to send Timothy. His hope is that if it is the Lord Jesus' desire for him to be released from prison, he'll send Timothy. You see the direction of his hope. It's not being released from prison. It's, I trust in the Lord Jesus, that if it's his will, if it's his desire, I will be released from prison. And in that time also, I'll send Timothy to you. And he says in verse 23, I trust in the Lord that eventually I myself will be able to come to you. Sorry, verse 24 says that. I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming to you shortly. So why could Paul rejoice in suffering? Why could he say, I'm being poured out. My life is a sacrifice, is a drink offering being poured out in service to the church. I suffer for the sake of the church. Why could he rejoice in that? Because behind all of that, he understood Christ is in absolute sovereign control of my life. And if this is the life that Jesus Christ has appointed for me, if this is the life he's given me right now, then I know it must be for the advancement of his glory on the earth. And because of that, I rejoice. I know, I hope in the Lord Jesus. He's my confidence. I trust that he is absolutely 100% sovereignly in control of my life's circumstances. And of course, that doesn't mean that Paul was passive at all or fatalistic or indifferent to his conditions, to his circumstances. Everything we're reading in this section is Paul's plans. And we read of Paul's plans in other letters as well, plans to go to this place and not to that place. Plans to visit this church and then later that church. He's always planning. He's always strategizing. He's always thinking, how can I best be used for the advancement of the gospel? He's always planning. But behind those plans He understands this is my planning right now, but in a moment, Christ might change that. And everything might be different than I expect it to be. And all of the hopes that I had for this church might have to be put on hold for a while until, in the sovereignty of Christ, I'm able to go to that place. Paul understood the sovereignty of Christ over his life. He understood that it was Christ who determined his circumstances. And because of that, he could say, I rejoice, even when my life is being poured out like a drink offering. And I doubt that I've said anything so far that we would disagree with. I'm pretty sure that most people in this room would agree that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord over your life. I'm pretty sure all of us would say, amen, Christ reigns. Christ is Lord. Christ determines my circumstances. But when we examine ourselves and when we examine our response to change of plans, then it reveals just how much we really believe that. So when we have hopes for something and those hopes fall through, how do we respond to that? How do you respond to that? How you respond to that is going to tell you what you think about the sovereignty of Christ over your life. This person didn't respond the way that I wanted them to respond. Okay, how are you going to respond now? Are you going to really believe that Jesus Christ is sovereign? Are you going to really believe that Christ can use this disappointment for the advancement of his cause on the earth? Sickness, even death in a family, sorrow. Paul was not without sorrow. Don't hear me saying Paul was this stoic man who had no feeling. He says later in this chapter, regarding Epaphroditus, if Epaphroditus would have died, I would have had sorrow upon sorrow. My heart would have been broken if this man died. Sorrow is real. We've read about that in our book study on Wednesday night. Sorrow is not a bad thing. It's not sin to be sorrowful. How do we respond when things aren't the way we want them to be? If we, with Paul, can say, I hope in the Lord Jesus, then our reaction will show it. Our response to unfavorable, unpleasant situations will reflect, you know, I really do believe that Jesus Christ is sovereign. I really believe that this is what he's appointed for me right now. And if I grumble and if I complain, I'm grumbling and complaining against his sovereignty over my life. And that's a comfort for us. I mean, think about the one who loves your soul determines your circumstances. That's huge. That's a huge encouragement to us. Christ loves you and Christ determines what happens in your life. Rest in that. Rejoice in that with Paul. So Paul was able to rejoice. We see Paul's rejoicing in his sacrificial service to others, trusting in the sovereignty of Christ. Next, we see Timothy, who is genuinely concerned for others. In verse 20, Paul writes, give me 1 second. Verse 20. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus, but you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Paul and Timothy had a unique relationship. Paul doesn't speak about many of his co-laborers in the gospel the way that he talks about Timothy. They shared an intimate closeness, a real father-to-son type relationship. And we see here why that was. I mean, as Paul traveled with this man, his heart, we can imagine what it must have been like for Paul to travel with Timothy. And over the years, he sees his proven worth just over and over again. He sees this faithful man, and his heart is expanded for him. He loves him. He esteems him. This is my child in the faith, my true child. And what was it about Timothy that caused Paul to say things like that? I have no one else like him. There's no one else, he says, of kindred spirit, which is literally equal soul. There is no one of equal soul with me like Timothy is. No one with whom I share so much in common. What was it that enabled him to say that? He says, I have no one else who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. No one else who seeks after the interests of Christ. Timothy was genuinely concerned for the welfare of the church. And that word concerned there is the same word that Paul uses in the next chapter, two chapters later in Philippians 4, where he says, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing, Paul says. Anxiousness is wrong. Don't do it. And then here he says, I commend Timothy because he's anxious for your welfare. So what's going on there? How Why does Paul say on one hand, be anxious for nothing, Philippians, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Then on the other hand, I commend Timothy to you. He's anxious for you. He's anxious for your welfare. I mean, obviously, they come from two extremely different motives. On the one hand, there's anxiousness for me. My situation, my circumstances, my needs, my desires, are they going to be met? Anxiousness in chapter 4 refers to that. Don't be anxious in that type of way. Let your requests be made known to God, and He will take care of you. He will give you the peace that surpasses all understanding. But then on the other hand, there's this commendable anxiousness that Timothy has. And it's this anxiousness that says, my heart can't rest, my soul can't rest until I know that you are well. And that's the kind of anxiousness that Christians are commended for in the New Testament. That anxiousness that says, your misery is my misery. And until I relieve that misery, I will not rest. Which should sound familiar to us if we've been doing the book study. So Jesus Christ, He said, your misery is my misery. And I will not be seated with my Father again until I put an end to all that causes your misery. Jesus shared in our misery. He made it His own. He took it to the cross with Him. And He ascended on high, where He now, as our high priest, continues to sympathize with us in that same way, compassionately sympathetic with His people, feeling what His people feel, able to sympathize with us, weak people. And Paul says, Timothy is like that. That's the kind of concern that Timothy has for you. That anxious desire to know that it is well with you, Philippians. And I have no one else like him. There's no one else. They might act genuinely concerned. They might talk like they're genuinely concerned. They might pray like they're genuinely concerned. But at the root of it all, Paul says, they look out for their own interests. It's all a facade at the end of the day. They're not really willing to make your needs so important to them that they can't rest until those needs are met. They look like it. They act like it. They smell like it. But they're not genuinely concerned. But Timothy, he's really concerned for you. He is genuinely concerned. He's genuinely anxious for your welfare. And he says the reason he's genuinely interested, genuinely concerned for your welfare is because he's interested in what interests Christ. He's concerned for what Christ concerns himself with. And what does Christ concern himself with then, we might ask? Well, if Timothy is interested in the interest of Christ, and if Timothy there then is concerned for the welfare of the church, then the interests of Christ are the welfare of his church. Consider Ephesians 5, speaking of the bride of Christ, what the bride is, what we are to Jesus Christ, and how Christ treats her. Paul writes, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Do you take time daily to consider that Christ cherishes you, that Christ nourishes you, that Christ's interest is your welfare? Is that something that's a reality for you? Do you take time daily to read and consider the heart of Christ revealed on the pages of the Scripture and think, what's Christ's interest on the earth? The welfare of his church, to nourish, to cherish, to love his church as his own body. Timothy understood the heart of Christ for his church. And a mark of maturity for us, one of the ways that we can tell that we're growing in maturity, expanding in our ability to model Christ and his heart, is that our interest in the welfare of the church also will be increasing. So if conformity to Christ is maturity, then maturity is going to be a growing concern for his interests, which is, on the one hand, the welfare of his church. Timothy was concerned for the Philippians' interests because he was concerned for Christ's interests. He desired nothing more than the welfare of the Philippian church. And it wasn't something that just came in flashes. It wasn't just Timothy was up one day and down the next day. He desired their welfare today and then spent 3 weeks not really too worried about it. And then all of a sudden revived again a fresh concern for them and then was genuinely concerned and then forgot about it and spent 3 months not thinking about them and then was genuinely concerned again. No, for Timothy, it was a steadfast genuineness. Paul says he was with me in the service and the administration and the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. You have seen his proven worth, Philippians. You've seen this man labor alongside me faithfully. Think about the very beginning of the Philippian church. We read about it last week in Anthony's sermon. Paul, Silas, and who else was with him? Timothy. They go into Philippi, plant the church. Right there, the Philippians see some of these people that are receiving this letter would have been there at that time. Maybe the jailer's family is hearing this. Maybe Lydia is hearing this if she stayed in Philippi. We don't know. But probably some of them receiving this letter would have been there at the very foundation of the church in Philippi. And they would have known when Paul came 10 years ago at this point, Timothy was right there with him. And now as they get this letter from Paul writing from prison, Timothy is right there with him. 10 years at least of steadfast, faithful service, like a child serving with his father. Faithfulness, consistency. That's what Timothy exemplified, a consistent concern for the furtherance of the gospel, a genuine concern for people. And that's what the church needed then, that kind of example. That's the kind of man who has proven worth. That's the kind of woman who has proven worth in the kingdom of God. One who is consistently, genuinely concerned for the good of others, for the good of the church. And that's what we need. There's nothing wrong. We ought to be pursuing great things. We should be praying for great things. We should be seeking and attempting to do great things to see Christ's name exalted. And that's important. But what's needed is steadfastness, consistency, faithfulness over the years. Not at all saying mediocrity or lukewarmness or just averageness. Not at all. Consistency. Day after day, wholehearted pursuit of Jesus Christ. That's what I need from you. That's what you need from me. That's what we need from one another. That is what the church needs from us. Some of you guys play fantasy football. And one of the things, if you know anything about fantasy football, the whole structure is you choose the key players, the quarterbacks, the wide receivers, the running backs, the linebackers. Who else? That's pretty much it. Those are the guys who start. And those are the guys who get you points because they're the guys making the splash on the field. They're the guys making the highlight reel. Those are the guys you want on your team. They're going to get you the points. And then all the hype, all of the talk about, man, it's so bad. I can't even think of a football player. All the hype about some quarterback or some running back. There's a group of guys that just get overlooked. It's the offensive linemen. What do offensive linemen, they don't do anything incredible. They don't do anything that gets the highlight reel usually. They just get down on the line, play after play, and block. And make sure that the defense doesn't come across to get the quarterback or the running back. They're consistent. They're faithful. They do their job with all their hearts week after week, even though they don't get praised for it. Even though no one really talks about them, unless they're really good, then sometimes they do. But generally, linemen are just kind of there. They do their job. They're faithful. They pour their heart into the simple task of showing up play after play. And the church needs offensive linemen type Christians. All of us should strive to be offensive linemen type Christians. Those who show up week after week, wholeheartedly devoted to the simple task of serving Christ and serving one another. That's what we need. That's what this church needs. That's what this world needs. That's what those who see us day after day in whatever context we're in need to see. And see, if they see some radical display of faithfulness one day and then inconsistency the next, our witness is going to be severely hindered. But if they just see steadfastness, faithfulness, consistency, love for Christ day after day, that's a powerful testimony. That's a powerful witness. Timothy was commended. He's a man of proven worth because he was consistent in his genuine concern for others and for the furtherance of the gospel. And lastly, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus risks his life for others. In verses 25 to 28, Paul writes, "I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you." So just a little bit of background on Epaphroditus. This was a man who was from the Philippian church. They had sent him on this mission to deliver support to Paul in Rome, miles and miles away. And Paul says along the way, or maybe after we got there, we don't know exactly what happened, but at some point, Epaphroditus got sick, sick to the point of death. And this is first century, not 21st century. So any sickness really is prone to potentially lead to death. So Epaphroditus was sick. Paul says he nearly died. And somewhere in the midst of all of that, the Philippian church had gotten word that Epaphroditus was sick. Someone had reported back to them, he's sick, it's not looking good, we don't know, we haven't gotten any further news, but last we saw, Epaphroditus was not doing well. And then silence, nothing else. The church got no further news, apparently, from what Paul's saying. And Epaphroditus knew that. He was grieved. He knew that this church was longing to know how he was, longing to know of his condition. He was distressed, and he knew the Philippians were distressed. And Paul says, I'm sorrowful too, because by sending him to you, my own, I will be less concerned, which is literally him saying, I will be less sorrowful. So the Philippian church is sorrowful. Epaphroditus is sorrowful. Paul says, I'm sorrowful, knowing that all of you guys are sorrowful. And so I'm going to send Epaphroditus back to you so that my own sorrow will be lessened. We don't know, again, what exactly happened to Epaphroditus along the way, but we know that it was a risk that he was willing to take. The way that Paul phrases it is he risked his life to fill up what was deficient in your service to me, to complete what was deficient. So it was a risk that Epaphroditus was willing to take. And because of that, Paul says in verse 29 to 30, receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. And that phrase, complete what was deficient in your service to me, we might read that with a negative connotation, as if Paul's rebuking them for something lacking in their service. Your service was deficient, Philippians. And so Epaphroditus had to come along and do what you guys weren't willing to do. That's not what Paul's saying. He's praised, really, the Philippians in this letter. He's praised them for the way that they've shared fellowship with him. He's praised them for the way that they've partnered with him in the gospel from the first day until now, he writes in chapter 1. This is a faithful church. They have loved Paul. They've been concerned for Paul from the very beginning, Paul says. So their service itself wasn't inherently lacking. Their love for Paul wasn't inherently lacking. What was lacking was simply the fact that Philippi is miles and miles away from Rome. And so the picture is the church got this gift together for Paul, knowing that he was in prison, and they wanted to send it to him, to give it to him, but they can't just all, as one church, just teleport themselves to Paul and give him the gift. They need someone to fill the gap, to go from Philippi to Rome to deliver the gift. That's what was deficient in their service to Paul. The man who would take their gift along the risky journey all the way to Rome and deliver it to Paul. Epaphroditus apparently said, I'll go. I'll do it. I'll fill up what's deficient. I'll complete what's deficient in our service, and I'll take this gift all the way to Paul in Rome. And Paul says, because he was willing to do that, because this man was willing to risk his life to meet my needs, to fill up what was lacking in your service to me, hold him in high regard, receive him with joy. In other words, we could say, imitate men like this. Imitate this characteristic, this willingness to risk your life for the sake of others, to lay down your own life for the sake of the good of others. Imitate men like this. And we could say, imitate men like this. Hold them in high regard because in their living, they're exemplifying, they're imitating Christ. And think about the parallels here. Philippi, miles away from Rome, they had a gift to deliver. They needed a man to go. They needed someone to complete that gift, deliver it to Paul. And consider our salvation, chosen before the foundation of the world to be adopted as God's children, loved before the foundation of the world, a salvation prepared for us before the salvation of the world. And yet, that salvation can't just happen. Something needs to happen before we are saved. Something needs to happen before the love of God is savingly applied to our lives. And what is that thing? A man needed to come. A man needed to complete that gift of salvation. And so Christ came, just like Epaphroditus traveled the long distance from Philippi to Rome. Christ, like we read about in the first part of chapter 2, was willing to humble himself and travel the distance from heaven to earth, become a man, and die, humbling himself even further to die a death on a shameful cross. We needed someone to fill up what we couldn't do. We needed someone to make our salvation complete. The only way that we could ever be saved is if Christ completed that by taking on himself the punishment and the penalty that we ought to have borne. Christ was willing. Like Epaphroditus, Christ said, "I'll go. I love you, Father. I love those you've chosen for me. I will lay down my life for them." And so, as Christians tonight, that's our comfort, is that there is one who has completed what needed to be completed for our salvation. There is one who has done everything that needed to be done for God's salvation to be completed in us. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not trusting in Jesus, then this is the assurance for you. This is the confidence for you tonight to trust in Jesus. Everything that you need to be saved, every last thing that the salvation of God for you needed in order to be complete has been completed in Jesus Christ on the cross. If you turn to him in faith, the promise of the New Testament, the promise of all the scriptures, is that Jesus Christ is a sufficient Savior for you. There's nothing at all now that can keep a humble, broken, repentant sinner from coming into the kingdom of God through faith. Christ has done it all. So the offer tonight for any who are without Christ, any who are still refusing to trust in him, maybe you're thinking that there's more that you need to do before you come to him. Maybe you're thinking that you're just not where you should be. You need to clean up a few aspects of your life before you come to God. Well, the parallel that we see here to Epaphroditus in the life of Christ says, no, Christ completed it. Come to him. Everything you need to belong to God now and forever has been done for you in Christ. Paul says, hold men who model that type of life in high regard. Hold women who model that type of life in high regard. Pursue that type of characteristic in your own life. Imitate that. Seek to live in that type of way, because it's the way that Christ lived for us, and it's the way that Christ died for us, willing to lay down his own life in order to bring us eternal good. So that's our confidence tonight. May we rest in the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ for us. And as we do that, as we rest on the one hand, may we out of that rest pursue wholeheartedly the things that we see in these three men, rejoicing in suffering for the sake of others, genuine concern for others, a readiness to be anxious for them until their needs are met, and a readiness to lay down our lives just like Christ did for us. May God help us to do that as he strengthens us by his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that you've shown us in Christ. Lord, where would we be tonight? We know where we would be tonight apart from the kindness that you've shown us in Jesus. We would be without hope. We would be condemned. We would be separate from you. We would be lost. And God, we thank you that you didn't leave us to ourselves and to our sin, but you rescued us by sending your Son. And we thank you, God, that you've lavished your grace on us by awakening our hearts to know him, to love him, to trust in him. And Father, we pray that that would be true of many in this room tonight, that those here tonight would see the all-sufficiency of Christ and his sacrifice for us, and that all of us would leave here hoping in him and in him alone. We pray that for his sake, that he might have all of the glory in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.